There's an episode in the book of Acts, if you remember, where the Apostle Paul, on his second missionary journey, he and Silas, they're preaching the gospel in the city of Philippi. And the people there didn't like that so much, if you remember. That's kind of an understatement. But so he and Silas were arrested. They took them to the public marketplace for a trial. The civil authorities had them stripped of their clothes and then beaten with rods right there in the street. Just for preaching. Think about this. They brought them, found them guilty, didn't even have really a good trial, because later, if you remember, Paul says, when he declares he's a Roman citizen, they come back and they're very scared about what they had done. But afterwards, after they're beaten in the streets, they're dragged off to prison and their feet are bound in stocks. I mean, just think about that, and kind of the hopelessness of that situation. But then, so that in that context, the strangest thing happens. The Bible tells us that Paul and Silas, while they were in jail, their feet in stocks, having already been beaten in the street, they were there praying and singing hymns of praise to God. Okay? They had just been beaten, imprisoned, and now they're praying and praising God. If you know the story, you know what happens next. God causes an earthquake. He frees them from the prison, and the prison guard, along with his whole household, is converted. They come to faith in Christ, and it's a glorious thing. Now, obviously, this story is about the miraculous power of God and His saving and watching over Paul and Silas and saving this family, this Philippian jailer and his family. But if you know God, His nature and who He is, then that ought not to surprise you, the fact that He intervened and rescued Paul and Silas. However, if you know yourself and human nature, then the surprising part of this story, I think, is that after all they went through, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God while they're locked up in jail there in Philippi. But you know, throughout the scriptures and throughout the history of the church, this is the nature of the people of God, the people of faith. They are singers. They sing. We are singers. The church is made up of singers. That's one way to describe it. There's all kinds of ways you could describe the church, but that's one. We are singers. And since we are singers, because that's how God has remade us to sing His praises, then we need to learn how to sing the songs that He has given to us. In our passage today, let me ask you to invite you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. To Exodus chapter 15. Here we have the first recorded song ever sung by God's people. You know, the first poetry, really, is when Adam speaks and names his wife, right? And he gives this little poetic speech there. It's very short. But this is really the first corporate song. Obviously, they probably were writing poetry and writing songs and singing even while they were in slavery in Egypt, or even before on their way, you know, when they were going there, or while they were in slavery there. But this is the first one that's recorded for us in which all of God's people join together in song. Most of you know probably Charles Dickens writes A Christmas Carol, where Ebenezer Scrooge, right, is visited by three ghosts. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and then the ghost of Christmas future. This morning we're going to take a cue from Charles Dickens, and we're going to try to learn how to sing these three songs of victory. The song of victory past, the song of victory future, and the song of victory present. Okay? The song of victory past, the song of victory future, and the song of victory present. So let's look at our text here in Exodus 15. Let me just remind you what's happened. God's people have been delivered from slavery in the Passover and the killing of the firstborn sons in Egypt, right? And by the blood of the Lamb, they were spared. That was on their doorposts. They've been delivered from slavery. God has destroyed the pursuing army of the Egyptians in the Red Sea. Israel has passed through on dry land, because God made a way, and now they stand on the far shore of that. And what do? They sing. So let's see what they sing. Exodus 15, beginning in verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord Yahweh and said, I will sing to the Lord Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider He has hurled into the sea. The Lord Yahweh is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will extol Him. The Lord Yahweh is a warrior. The Lord Yahweh is His name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army He has cast into the sea, and the choicest of His officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord Yahweh, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord Yahweh, shatters the enemy. And in the greatness of Your excellence, You overthrow those who rise up against You. You send forth Your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of Your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw up my sword, my hand will destroy them. You blew with Your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like You among the gods, O Lord Yahweh? Who is like You, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretch out Your right hand, the earth swallowed them. Okay, that's the first half of this song that Israel sings. And the main point here, I think, can be summarized, if you will, there in verse 3. The Lord Yahweh is a warrior. The Lord Yahweh is His name. He is a warrior. Isn't that fascinating? The first Holy Spirit-inspired song that we have on record begins by extolling God as a warrior. He fights for His people. Do you remember we saw this last week in chapter 14? The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Now this concept of God as a warrior is so foreign, I think, to our modern sensibilities that it is often thought of as simply like an archaic conception in the Old Testament, and Christians should have nothing to do with this idea. Some people think that for God's people to praise Him for fighting and destroying evil is actually a despicable emotion. Like, that shouldn't be part of a Christian's ethos or thinking. You know, theologians kind of have a name for this. It's called Schadenfreude. As like all odd things that come in theology, it has a German name. Schadenfreude is a German word. It literally means damaged joy. Damaged joy. Schadenfreude. Joy which comes when something is destroyed. There is an improper kind of Schadenfreude. Think about it. If you're driving down the street and there's a bad accident and you see someone was killed and you start praising God because of what you just saw, that would be evil. That would be bad Schadenfreude, right? You're rejoicing because of something evil that's happened. You're rejoicing in damage, right? Joy and damage. But some Schadenfreude, the joy that comes from destruction, is actually quite proper and biblical. We rightly praise God for destroying our enemies of sin and death and the devil. Right? We rightly praise God when He acts in justice by removing tyrants who oppress other people in injustice. Right? Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. That's one aspect of the fear of the Lord, to actually hate evil. So Schadenfreude is sin when we celebrate injustice or calamity, but it is right and proper when justice is served. So we must always remember to define justice, of course, according to God's standard, not according to our own. So all that is to say that the people of God, they celebrate here Yahweh as warrior, and they are right to do so. They are right to celebrate that God has destroyed all of their enemies in the Red Sea. In His anger, did you notice He consumes the chaff? He metes out justice, and also, right? Not only does Israel praise God as a warrior, they mock their enemies in this first half of the song. So, in that context, I want to ask you a question to think about this. When was the last time that you ever began a prayer like this? Dear God, I thank You that You are a warrior. You have destroyed my enemy. For Your victory, I praise You. You are indeed just and righteous in all that You do. Now, as Christians, that is a perfectly right and good way to pray. But we have to remember our enemy is not the Egyptian army, right? Or other people that we kind of pop up as our enemies. Our enemies really are three. The first enemy is kind of obvious, the devil. He who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Christ has conquered him and defeated him on the cross. Our second enemy is the world, right? Those who oppose Jesus Christ and his disciples, though they may even take our lives, Christ has won the victory, and we know that we will live with him forever. So he's been victorious over the devil. He's been victorious over the world. And our third enemy is our own sinful nature. Our own sinful flesh. Our body of death, if you will, which is bent on evil and rebellion against our Creator. Because of our sin, we deserve to be condemned to death. But for those who are in Christ Jesus, what does the Bible say? There is now no condemnation. So Christ the warrior has conquered our enemies of the devil, the world, and our flesh. Therefore, we may sing the song of victory past. We may even mock the wiles of the devil, the plans of the world, and the enticements of our flesh. And as we sing victory over them. Did you notice the chorus of when the first hymn we sang this morning, right? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Now listen. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give him the glory, great things. What does it say? He has done. That's the song of victory past. Great things he has done. So that's the first half of Exodus 15. We pick up now in the second half where we see the song of victory future. Okay, look at verse 13. Acts 15, verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. I just want to stop there just for a second, because I mentioned this when we started the book of Exodus, but this, A.W. Pink actually points out that this verse is the verse that summarizes the entire message of Exodus. This, if you're looking for one verse to summarize Exodus, it's chapter 15, verse 13. In your loving kindness, you have led the people to whom you have redeemed. Right? So his loving kindness, his covenant loyalty to his people, he's redeemed them, right? He's already done that, right? He's redeemed them out of slavery and bondage in Israel. And now in his strength, he is guiding them to the holy habitation. What's that? To give them the law on Mount Sinai. That's the holy habitation. In fact, there's two things I want you to notice about verse 13. Not only is it a good summary of the entire book of Exodus, but notice how it speaks of the future rest in God's holy habitation. Right? Holy habitation speaks of dwelling in peace and security in the promised land. In fact, literally it's translated holy pasture. It's the same word that you get like in Psalm 23, right? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. I want you to think about this. Where are the Israelites right now? They're in the far side of the Red Sea in the middle of the wilderness. There are no pasture lands where they are. Right? And yet they're singing of this future. That's the third thing really that I want you to notice about verse 13. One, it's a summary. Two, they sing of this holy habitation. But the third thing is all of the verbs are in the past tense in verse 13. God's people have been delivered from Egypt, but they have not yet seen the promised land, but they sing as if it's a done deal. Right? We actually saw that earlier in our assurance of pardon. Very similar thing in Romans 8, 29 and 30. Notice it says, he predestined those whom he predestined, he also called. These whom he called, he also justified. These whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all in the past tense. Have you been glorified yet? I don't feel glorified yet. I'm pretty sure I'm not. Right? Ask my wife. I'm not glorified yet. But they speak of it in the past tense because it's a done deal. If you have been predestined, then you will be called. And if you are called, then you are justified. If you are justified, then you're adopted and sanctified, and you are or will be glorified. But it's spoken of in the past tense as if it's already, you know, because it's a sure thing. Okay. They go on now to sing about how anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia and how all the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. That has not happened yet. We're going to read in a second, but everything we read in the second half of this song has not happened yet. They haven't met the Philistines yet, right? They've been dealing with Egyptians, right? So this is promised land that they're talking about. It's all future. as they're looking forward to what God will do when He brings them there. Look at verse 13. We'll read it again and then continue. In your loving kindness you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone. Until your people pass over, O Lord Yahweh, until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord Yahweh, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. So the Israelites sing of the future victory of God as if it's already taken place, right? None of this has happened yet. But they sing also the mountain of God's inheritance, Mount Zion, as if they've already arrived. And the reason that they can sing with such confidence about this future, right, the song of victory future, is because they've already sung and seen Christ's victory, or God's victory in the past. Right? Keep reading verse 18. Exodus 15 verse 18. The Lord Yahweh shall reign forever and ever. Because. Because the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord Yahweh brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord Yahweh, for He is highly exalted. The horse and his rider He has hurled into this sea." Again, think about that song we sang earlier, right? To God be the glory. The last verse. Great things He has taught us, great things He has done, and great our rejoicing through Jesus the Son. That's the song of victory past. But then the hymn ends with these words. But purer and higher and greater will be our wonder, our transport when Jesus we see. That's the song of victory future. And the reason that you and I can sing about the purer, higher, and greater wonder of seeing Jesus one day in the future is because we have already seen Him do great things in the past. Great things He has done, great things He will do. You see, the song of victory future depends on the song of victory past. You can't sing about your victorious future with any real kind of conviction anyway, unless you've already sung of the victorious past. Without the victory of the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there's no future victory. In fact, there's probably no future. So Israel sings the song of victory past, and this naturally leads them to the song of victory future. As children redeemed by God's grace, we too sing these songs. In fact, like the Israelites, I think you and I are pretty good at singing the song of victory past and the song of victory future. If you're anything like me, you love to sing about those things. Sing about what Christ has done for you in the past and how He will come again and make all things new and redeem His people fully, right, and be glorified on that day of His second coming. But I want to ask you to think about this. Do you know how to sing the song of victory present? Do you know how to sing the song of victory present? What I mean is, when you look at the past victory of Christ in His first coming and then reflect on the future victory of Christ in His second coming, how does that inform the way you live today? Do you know how to live your life and sing in the proper key, if you will, like Paul and Silas, even though you've been beaten and thrown in prison, and everything looks lost, and everything looks like it's falling apart? Do you know how to sing the song of victory present? When your marriage doesn't turn out the way you intended, when you encounter pain and suffering and disease, when your children rebel against you and turn away from God, when your business or finances go sour, when the economy tanks, when you meet stress and turmoil, lack of provision, how do you sing? Do you live your life differently because of the past and future victory of God, or do you act like those songs of victory are not true? And the reason I ask you that is because of what happens next in the life of Israel after they sing these songs. In the wake of the deliverance of God as He brings them through the Red Sea, they sing the song of victory past, they sing the song of victory future, yet 3 days later, they encounter trouble, and that's when we see that they have no song of victory present. They don't know how to sing. And so God has to teach them how to sing the song of victory present. Let me show you. Look at what happens next, beginning in verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Let's just stop for a second. If you remember in the book of Ruth, remember Ruth goes to Naomi and her husband move to Moab, right? And they, their two sons marry these Moabite women. And then at the beginning of the story, it just happens very quickly in the story, right? Ruth's husband and her husband's brother and her father-in-law, they all die. And so now she and Naomi are left there, you know, with no man, and they're poor and they have nothing. And so they head back to Israel. Ruth goes back with her mother-in-law, Naomi. And as soon as they arrive in the town of Bethlehem, the women of Bethlehem, they come out and they say, "Look, isn't that Naomi?" And she says, "Don't call me Naomi. Naomi means pleasant. My life is not pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter." This morning, I'd like you to reflect on a time in your life in which you felt like Naomi did. Or like the Israelites when they went out without water into the wilderness for 3 days, only to come to a spring, and the spring's bitter. You can't drink it. Now, I know some of you may even be experiencing a Mara right now of bitterness. And like Naomi, perhaps you've despaired and said, "Well, I guess this is just my lot in life, so call me Mara." Or perhaps like the Israelites, you grumble, "What are we going to drink? Moses, what are you going to do now for us?" Or you would say that to God, not Moses, probably. "What are we going to do now, God? What are you going to do?" Well, I'm glad you asked. The New Testament tells us that everything that happened to the Israelites were an example written for our instruction. So here you go. Here are three things from the example of Moses and the Israelites. Three things that you and I are to do when our lives become bitter, when all you can taste is Mara, the bitterness of life. Okay? Three things. First, pray. When Israel grumbled against Moses, look at what the first thing that Moses does in verse 25. Then he, that is Moses, cried out to the Lord Yahweh. Listen to this is what A.W. Pink says about this verse. He says, "Moses did what Israel ought to have done. He took the matter to God in prayer. This is what our Maras are for, to drive us to the Lord. I say drive, for the tragic thing is that most of the time we are so under the influence of the flesh that we become absorbed with the blessings rather than with the blesser himself. Not perhaps that we are entirely prayerless, but rather that there is so little heart in our prayers. It is sad and solemn, yet nevertheless true, that it takes a Mara to make us cry unto God in earnest." It takes bitterness in our lives, in other words, to make us cry unto God in earnest. Sometimes, you know, when counseling with Christians who are in the midst of a bitter situation in their lives, or some difficulty, or something in a relationship, or something in their job, or whatever it is, I sometimes will say or ask something like this: "Okay, now you've told me about the issues and the problems. Now I want you to tell me what you think God is trying to teach you through all of this." And I usually get a blank stare, like, "What has God got to do with this? Right? This is a problem in my life I got to deal with. What do you mean, what is God trying to teach me here? I need to get through this difficulty, and then I can get back to my relationship with God." But that's not true. It's best to learn this lesson before we enter into the Mara, or the bitter part of life, before you enter that bitter patch, so you can be prepared for it. But if you weren't prepared and you find yourself in Mara now, then learn this lesson from the example of the Israelites. Most likely, the bitterness in your life, the difficulty, the lack, the trial in your life has a purpose. And it's really, this is God's purpose, to drive you to Him in the midst of this dark cloud. To cause you to cry out to Him in the midst of the bitterness. So when you encounter mara, or bitterness, a lack of provision in your life, let that experience do what it was intended to do, and fall on your knees and call out to God and pray. So that's really where you start, right? Second, first one, pray. Second, read your Bible. Turn to God's Word for instruction. Again, it's best to do this before you get to the mara, but again, it's still not too late. Look at what God does when Moses cries out to Him in verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord Yahweh, and the Lord Yahweh showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. I know you're thinking, how do you get read your Bible from verse 25? Right? God showed him to throw a tree in there, and it fixed the waters and made them sweet. Well, let me show you. Here's how. First of all, after Moses cries out, God gives him special revelation. He showed Moses a tree that would sweeten the waters. So I want you to notice that word showed. I think it's showed in all the translations there. The Hebrew word is yara. It's the verb form of a word that you might know, Torah. Torah, right, means law or teaching. So literally, the Lord God Torah'd Moses by showing him the tree. One commentator says this: here, knowledge of a way to blessing is called a Torah or a teaching. Knowledge of a way of blessing is called a Torah or a teaching. Now, to speculate what kind of tree it is, I think, kind of misses the point, right? Oh, we got to go find this tree, and then we can fix all our water problems. No, that's not the point of this issue. The important thing to note is that Moses cried out in prayer, and God gave him special revelation. Now, as we apply this to our own lives, we have to be careful, right? Because you and I are not Moses, God's deliverer of His people, nor are we living in a time in which God speaks to us from a burning bush, you know, provides a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day, speak to us audibly by divine special revelation, as He did with Moses, face to face even, right, the Bible says. But God still speaks today, and we call it the Bible, the Holy Word of God, the Scriptures. I think we tend to overcomplicate wisdom and how to discern and gain wisdom. But I've been struck about how simply the Bible talks about it. Actually, listen, this is from the opening verses of Proverbs 7. Keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So think about this. If we truly believe that Christ gives us the benefits of redemption through His Word and the sacraments and prayer, then what priority do you give in your life to His Word and the sacraments and prayer? It's important, even essential, right, to gather together on the Lord's Day to partake of God's Word and hear His Word and to partake of His sacraments and pray together as a congregation. But it's also important for us to do this in our private lives, to study daily and weekly His Word. And unless you do that, the bitter maras in your life will actually become unbearable and you will never find a way out. That's another question sometimes I'll ask, like in the midst of a difficult or dark situation or someone's depressed. I might ask, well, when was the last time you prayed and read the Scriptures? And a lot of times it's been a long time. You see, as God's children, you and I have these special gifts. First, we have this prayer, talking to God, and then hearing His voice in His written Word. And we see this pattern, an example here in this passage. Moses had special gifts of prayer and God's Word. He prayed, he called out to the Lord, and God gave him His Word. He Torah'd him, right? He taught him. And it's the same for us today. Through prayer and attending to God's Word, He will sweeten the waters of the maras in our life. The third thing that we are called to do when our lives become a bitterness mara is obey. Obedience to God's law. So ask yourself this question, and even though I feel like I'm at the end of my rope and life is so bitter, how am I supposed to exercise faithfulness and obedience even in the midst of this difficult situation? Usually that's not what we're thinking about. We, you know, even if we're going to prayer and reading God's Word, we're now thinking about, why is that person so bad and ruining my life? Right? Or why is this difficulty happening and I wish I could just remove that? We don't think about ourselves and how we ought to be responding in obedience and faithfulness. Because you see, that's the very next thing that God does. He calls His people to obedience. Look at verse 25. Then he cried out to the Lord Yahweh, and the Lord Yahweh showed him a tree, and he threw it into the waters, and the waters became sweet. There he made for them a statute and regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord Yahweh your God, and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord Yahweh, am your healer. Again, we need to be careful here. Do not ever stitch verse 26 on a pillow. Okay? Because you're ripping it out of context. Don't put on a bumper sticker. Don't stitch it on a pillow. If you take verse 26 out of context, you could very easily go off track, because you could very easily be misled to think that God requires perfect obedience to His law in order to save you. But in the context, God is actually saying He requires perfect obedience to His law because He has saved you. Not in order to, but because of. I don't know if you've noticed this, but in the book of Exodus, while the Israelites were still in slavery in Egypt, you remember, God doesn't come to them while they're in slavery and give them His law. It's not until after He redeems them and brings them out that He gives them His holy law and demands their obedience. He didn't come to them while they were in bondage and say, you know what, you need to keep my holy law and then I'll save you. You got to earn this. No, He saves them and then He takes them and He says, now that you're mine, keep my law. The law always comes after redemption. Also, notice this, God does not say, if you keep my commandments and statutes, then I won't send you back to slavery in Egypt. In some circles, and you still hear it even today, this idea is touted as the way that God deals with His people, with His church today. You're saved by grace, but you stay in covenant by keeping God's law and doing good works. It's got this technical name, it's called covenant nomism. Covenant law. So you get in by grace, you hang out and you can stay in there as long as you keep God's law. That's a heresy. So even as we recognize that's a heresy, at the same time, please listen, God does demand obedience from His children, but the threat of disobedience is not that He will disown you. The threat of disobedience is that He will discipline you. And there's a big difference between being disowned and being disciplined. Think about it this way. I might have used this illustration before, but it's the best one I know of, so I'm going to maybe use it again. But suppose when our children were little, this actually never happened, so this is a made-up story. But suppose when our children were little, a son is out playing baseball or something and decides, I'm going to throw this baseball through our neighbor's window. And he throws the baseball through the neighbor's window intentionally just because it's fun. Now, because he has broken the neighbor's window, a debt must be paid, right? So I go over to the neighbor, say, how much does that window cost? He tells me the number. I write a check. I give the neighbor the check to pay for the window that my son broke. As soon as that money changes hands, justice has been accomplished, right? The scales of injustice have been balanced. The punishment for breaking the window was the price of the window, and I've paid it. The scales of justice are now balanced. Now, what kind of father would I be if I came home and I said to my son, son, I know that I've just paid the debt for you, but you know what? You're disowned. Get out of the house. You're no longer my son. Because of what you have done, I'm disowning you. Get out. That wouldn't be merciful or just, right? It wouldn't be merciful or just. Instead, I come home and I say to my son something like, maybe, you know, I've gone and paid the debt for you, and so now we're good with the neighbor. The price has been paid. The scales of justice have now been balanced. Therefore, now, in order for you to remember not to throw baseballs through your neighbor's window, go to bed without supper. Right? Or something. I don't know. Some kind of disciplinary act there. Now, is he still my son? Of course he is. There's nothing that my children can do that will cause them to stop being my children. At the same time, because they are my children, I expect them to obey, and when they don't, then there's discipline. Why? Because I love them. That is precisely what God is saying to the Israelites here. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and those who are trained by the discipline of the Lord will yield the fruitful peace of righteousness. They will become obedient and faithful children. You see, God doesn't disown them and say, okay, I'm sending you back to Egypt. I'm done. Right? If He did that, it would mean that the blood of the Lamb that covered the homes during the Passover was not enough. Right? You still got to do more while you're out here wandering around. That wasn't enough, the sacrifice of the Lamb. And if God treated those who are in Christ today in that way, it would mean that the blood of Christ that covers you and me is not enough. Instead, when Israel came to this Marah, this bitterness, God taught them that as His people, they are different. Instead of grumbling, what are we to do now? We're supposed to respond differently to the bitterness or Marah in our lives. We're supposed to sing a different song, if you will. I am your God and you are my people, says the Lord. Because you belong to me, when you pray, I listen. When you attend to my word, I speak. And when you obey my law, I will teach you. For I am the Lord your healer. And then to prove himself yet once again, look at what happens. Last verse in this chapter in Exodus 15, verse 27. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 date palms, and they camped there beside the waters. I think most of you know, as I served, when I served on active duty as a chaplain, I served in every unit I served in was an airborne unit. So we parachuted out of airplanes. I didn't much like it. I did as little as I could, as I was required to do. Anyway, the people always joke, right? You've heard that. Why do you jump out of perfectly good airplanes? You know that joke, right? We say, we jumped out of Air Force planes. Oh, come on. They weren't perfectly good. Anyway, so I had over like 20 jumps, and all of them went without a hitch, never got hurt until my last jump. It was like a month. I was almost about to enter, final terminal leave, but I had one more jump to do and went out on this jump. And I never had any difficulties until that last jump. Everything went fine right until we went out the plane. It's easy to go fly on the plane. The problem happens when you go out the plane. We were all hooked up and we were lined up to go out the back doors, and we were doing a double door exit, right? So you go out two doors, two lines going out the back of the plane at the same time. And there's usually like a timing thing where you try to go alternate like this. And I don't know what happened, whose fault it was. Might have been mine. Might have been the jump master. I who knows? But we went out probably at the same time, because what happened is, the guy from the other line and I met underneath the plane, and I passed through his risers between his parachute. The risers are what connects the parachute to you, right? And I passed through there, and I got tangled up in his risers, and my parachute collapsed. And now I was hanging upside down with my ankle tied up in his parachute, and my chute had collapsed. We're 600 feet above the ground. And I looked at him, and he looked at me. He said, "What are you doing?" And I said, "I don't know." And the next thought that came to my mind was, "Oh God, help! Lord, save me!" That the last place I wanted to be in my last jump was tangled up upside down in another guy's parachute, and mine collapsed. Well, then, here's what happened. Everything that I had been taught and trained to do in such a situation came rushing back into my mind. Because some of you may know this, but to be airborne qualified, you have to go for 3 weeks to Fort Benning. There might be other places. I think it's only Fort Benning, where they have a jump school and you learn to parachute. And they drill it into your head. And then before every jump, when you go as a unit, you spend hours going over and rehearsing all kinds of different scenarios. What to do if you land in water? What to do if you come near power lines? If your parachute malfunctions, and praise God, what to do if you get tangled up in somebody else's parachute? They go over all of that every time before you jump out of an airplane. And so I prayed. And then I remembered what I was taught and the instructions, and I obeyed my training. I tried to get out. They say, "Oh, weave out of the parachute." Like, it doesn't work. So I climbed down to him, and I grabbed onto him, and he grabbed onto me, and we rode his parachute in. On one parachute, we landed, and I never jumped again after that. Here's the point. When you encounter this unexpected entanglements in your life, or a mara of bitterness, you're thirsty and tired, and the only thing you have to drink is bitterness, right? As the Israelites, remember this. As a child of God, bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, God will always bring you through the mara to Elim. He will, in His time, bring you through the mara to the Elim. We know this because we have sung the song of victory past, and we've sung the song of victory future. And the lesson for us, the word of instruction from the example of the Israelites is this. When you encounter that bitterness and difficulties in your life, the mara, and someone says, "What are you doing?" And all you can think to say is, "I don't know." Then sing the song of victory present. And the song of victory present goes like this. Pray, read, obey. Pray, read, obey. Call out to the Lord, read the scriptures, and obey His word. Let's pray.